Okay. Good morning. Good morning. My daughters were down on a break down in Florida, and I was asking them what was the temperature last Sunday when they were down in Florida, and it was about 20 above, and it was about 20 below on the way here. And I said, you know, the truth is, it's the same sun, right? Like, come on, it's the same sun that's shining. I mean, like, you know, all those people who are enjoying, you know, some nicer weather this time of year in Florida, and we're, it's all the same. That's not all the same. I think we could probably, some of you would rather to change your latitude and longitude if you could. But all that said, good to be here. I love these sunny days because they do remind me of Winnipeg and growing up in Winnipeg. So I don't mind these, the sunshine and some of this sky, blue, full blue sky. So take your Bibles to the first mention of a subject called sin that we are familiar to us, where you think it's first mentioned in the scriptures. And you would naturally go, or you might naturally, you would go to Genesis 3, but it's actually Genesis 4 that the subject of sin is first mentioned. Not the subject, the very word of sin. The subject of sin, we could read it in the previous chapter, but the actual word sin is in Genesis 4, and that's where I want to start or begin this morning. And when we talk about sin, pray for Christianity Explorer tonight. We're going to do. We're going to begin a series of six evenings, maybe seven, I think. And Rico Tice, who is the narrator to the video that walks through Christianity Explorer, he often talks in one of them. I just sort of remember in his British accent. He says, "We see sin as a naughty spot of naughtiness. That's a spot of naughtiness. That's what it is." He said, "You think of sin that way, and often in the world in which you rub shoulders with people and you go to school with, sin may be dismissed as simply a spot of naughtiness, a nothingness."
Sorry, I'm still not sure about that.
Mm-hmm. We should end that, don't we? So even the world, my watch included, disagrees, not sure about that. In fact, sin is often seen as, when you bring up the subject of sin or reference it, oh, you're just talking about a God who's trying to rob me of having fun, right? That's probably how many people, when you get down to it, understand sin. It is an unpopular subject. You would be considered, here's a word, judgmental, or I like this word, oh, you're being judgy. And I'm not sure if that's actually a word, but I've heard that used in my home. Oh, you're being judgy. Somebody confirm, Mark, can you confirm if that's actually a word? So that is the response, or that is the feeling you might create in others if you reference or speak about the subject of sin. Natasha Crane wrote a lovely book, but one line from that book is, "We are living in a culture when feelings are the ultimate guide. Happiness is the ultimate goal. Judgment is the ultimate sin." That's the sin, that somebody would pull out a set of judgy eyes and pass some commentary on the way we live our lives or some reference to morality. That would be considered the ultimate sin today. I listened to a conversation between David Brooks, who's a New York Times journalist who became a Christian about 10 years ago, Jewish atheist journalist in that world, can you imagine, and coming to faith in Christ. And in this interview with this lady, her name, I don't know her last name, by Elizabeth, she talks about this. Can you imagine, this is the world talking. I was trying to explain to someone the other day why I like the concept of sin in public. And the way I summed it up, I would like to talk about sin again, because this is a thing that nobody wants to talk about. People don't want to talk about sin. It's sort of, no, that's old-fashioned. That's traditional. But she's here, this was written just recently, in this interview, she says, I think we need to talk about sin again. And there's the error, we've excised it from our culture. And we've ended up with this bizarre, seemingly contradictory mismatch of no one responsible for anything, because we're just stimulus and response mechanisms determined by our genes or our background or whatever it is. But then everybody is responsible for everything because there is no such thing as forgiveness or redemption or change. And she goes on to say, and there are two things at the same time that are true. Two things at the same time. Seen as hugely judgmental, and that could be also seen as hugely permissive. Seems to me even worse, the idea that you could, anything goes, and that she says, yet I am sinful. Like, this is the, even like in something that was written very recently in a conversation between two people, to a journalist and this other lady had a sort of on a platform, she says, she understands this idea that there is something wrong within me. And there's, we make a mistake, and the world in which we walk in has made a mistake when they've divorced themselves from the ideas that these realities that the Bible speaks about, including the fact that we struggle with this problem called sin. And so we are going to look at that for a few minutes in Genesis 4 and then a few other passages. And I'm going to tell you, I'll come back to this statement at the end, but you need, if you, as a believer here, whether you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, which I presume many of you are, and I know many of you are, if not all of you, or if you're not, and you're thinking about these things, or you're examining things, the importance of getting this matter of understanding what sin is correct. Because if you don't, you will not understand yourself. You will not understand the world you're living in. You will struggle to understand the world you're living in if you don't understand what the Bible lays out about the reality of sin. You will have to come up with an alternative explanation for the reality that you see around you. And the fourth thought is you will not understand God's solution to this problem. So this is vitally important. This is not a nothing thing. You have to get, this has to make sense. And if you, when even Christians, by the way, when they don't get this right, they go off on all sorts of tangents and all sorts of roads. If you don't get the biblical idea of what God is speaking about when he speaks about sin, if you don't get that right, a lot of things unravel from there. And the most important thing is you will not understand God's solution to the problem. So Genesis chapter 4 and a story of the first family and their two sons, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, we'll read there. Now the man had relations with his wife, Adam and Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Verse 2, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel, we're told, was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Like, it must have been a lovely, like after the story of the fall and all the destruction, being thrown out of this place of this paradise, the Garden of Eden, this must have been one of the high points in their married lives, right? God would bring that, yet in spite of themselves, God would bring the blessing of these two children into their lives, Cain and Abel. Must have been beautiful. And we read there, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, verse 2, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know, many of us here have children. And a lesson I thought, you know, as my children got older, what I noticed is that, though I may have thought them at the beginning, they all sort of seem similar. As they get older, they develop their own personalities, their own tendencies, it becomes apparent what are their own gifts and abilities, you know. And those of us all who have kids, in the best and in the worst of the ways, in the good and the bad, we see that sort of in our own children, right? When we say, you remind me of your father or you remind me of your mother, that could be a good or bad thing, right? That can go either way. And it does, actually. It goes either way. Because sometimes I look at my kids and I see, you know, and I'm saying this to those of us who are parents, I said, yeah, I can see that I gave them, they haven't inherited a certain nature from me, right? Certain leaning and some of those things are very dishonoring to God. They are sinful. And I have passed that on to them, as somebody that we read about in this chapter has passed it on to his children too. And yet we're told that they were, in a lovely way, they were unique, right? One was we're told there, Abel was a keeper of the flock and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So there's something lovely about that in another way. Another sense of your kids, as they grow, they have different abilities and different gifts and you want to encourage that, and you want them to, develop those abilities, and we see that even in local church life. We read now, as the story proceeds, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So there is a sense that somehow their mom and dad, their parents had passed on this, that we need to approach God in some way with an offering. I don't know all the theology there that is put in there, but that was something that those parents passed on to their dad. If we are going to approach God, it will require some offering. That simple theology is understood. And we read there that Cain came to God. It says in verse 3, as we read, he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, probably you've heard many sermons on this. But over a page or over a column, you know that the scriptures say, what can we read about the ground in chapter 3 in my Bible? It's just over a column. It was of the ground, God said, cursed is the ground. Because of it, you will toil, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. God said of the ground, of whatever, that it would be cursed, and it would cause pain and difficulty for Adam and for generations beyond that, right? We read about this older son, Cain, that he brought of his offering, his approach to God would be the sweat of his brow and the labor of his hands. He said he brought that to God. And then we read about his brother, Abel. And he said, on his part, he brought the firstlings of his flock, and it says, and of their fat portions. Now, it could seem, if we read this very superficially, that there's something unfair about God's dealing with these two brothers. They both brought something to God, and yet we read there, I've read just there, that God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. There are many things that this passage is teaching us, but there definitely is telling us this, that they're distinguishing that there are two approaches to finding a place of acceptance before God. And they are demonstrated by these two men and the offering they brought. That older brother, Cain, he brought the things that were the labor of his hand, his effort, his human effort. And he came to God and he said, God, is this acceptable? He found out it wasn't, and he had a response to that. But then we read about his younger brother, Abel. It says it was an innocent life, an innocent substitute that he brought to God as a provision that would meet God's requirements and his need. You get that? That's the difference between those two men. They both brought an offering. But when one made their approach to God, he said, God, his approach to God, Cain's offer was the effort of his own hands, his human ability. And there are many people today, millions of people today, and through those generations who are continuing to follow the way of Cain. And they are coming to God, or expect one day to come to God and have a conversation and say, here's me. What do you think? Here's my effort. Here's what I have produced. And we'll sadly have the same response. And then there is the example of Abel. And he came and he brought something to God, an innocent substitute, the life of an innocent substitute that God would accept on his behalf that would meet God's requirements and his need. That's the two ways you can approach God this morning. We read there about the response that happened. It says, so Cain became very angry, verse 5, halfway through verse 5, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Verse 6, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? This is a very intriguing verse to me, too. We read it once in a while when you're, obviously, you read it. But if you do not do well, this is verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. Those of you, maybe you've read this or studied this before, that some of the same language is used in the previous chapter in verse 16, the idea of desire and ruling over. I haven't got into that, but it is interesting what we are reading something very at the very beginning. God is giving some, is communicating to this man, Cain, who came to God on the basis of his own human effort. And his response when he, God would not accept him was, he was angry, right? There are many people who in a day to come will shake their fist at God, right? Because they're angry at him because he hasn't, because God has not accepted what they have brought. And there's something, the language is very interesting. Sin is crouching at the door. It's personified. Like there, it's almost like it is like a lion. It's about to. He has it out for you. Look, you know that is telling too. It's desirous for you. There is all of us. Well, there is something about the attraction of sin in all of our lives, and maybe there's something there similar, and maybe it's something very different. But it is saying something to you and I about the nature of sin. It appeals to something within our broken or fallen nature inherited from this forefather Adam. And it is crouching at the door and it is out for you. That's it. It is looking to sink its teeth, its claws into your heart, into your life. It is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And then it's very important. You must master it or be mastered by it. Turn over in your Bibles to several books over to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 7. That's it. Sin never takes place in a vacuum. Sin never takes place in such a way that nobody is affected by it. It's just simply my business. Sin never, never takes place in a vacuum. My experience and every one of your experience too, is that sin, whether it's our own or somebody else's, we are affected by it. You cannot walk this world and not be directly and every day affected by the consequences and the fallout of sin every day. You know this in your personal experience. You know this in your own personal experience. You know this in your home. If you're a parent and you have to address children and deal with problems, you know that sin never takes place in a vacuum. And in Jeremiah 7, I just picked this passage, but we could go a number of places. We'll read three big things. And I think, again, like I said, if you don't understand the biblical explanation of about sin, you will not understand yourself. You won't understand the world in which we're living in. You won't understand God's solution for this problem. But Jeremiah here, in Jeremiah 7, he will explain three things that sin has a outward consequence. That's probably very familiar to us. It has an inward consequence and it has an upward consequence. And I'll take you, we use Jeremiah 7 to teach us this. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah is now talking in verse 5, 6. He says, here's his outward consequence. He's talking to the children of Israel. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land I give you to your forefathers, your fathers, forever and ever. He says, he's saying to these children of Israel, near the end, only a handful of years before they would come into captivity. He's saying to this nation, say, turn back, he says. He said, if you do not, and he talks about one of the ways, the outward consequence of sin. He talks about oppressing the alien and the orphan, the widow, shedding innocent blood, nor walking after gods, idolatry. This is just a reminder that sin has an outward consequence, right? We understand that. In our own experience, we hurt people. Sin is where we hurt people and we break things in our relationship with one another. There's nobody here who hasn't been touched by that, doesn't know that in a very personal way, not only that your actions, not only that my other, the actions of others have affected me, but my actions have affected them. Even the, you know, in marriage, that's so real. Those of you who are married and those of you who are soon to be married, it is this, you know, in that most intimate of relationships, if even just a slip, it's just a passing comment, right? And that little dig or whatever it is in the course of our goings and comings, you know, it is the outward, we all know the outward consequences of sin. We know that personally. We know that it's such a real thing. But here's another element of sin. It doesn't only have an outward consequence, it has an inward consequence. This is one that we often miss or forget about. Maybe we don't miss it. And down to about the middle of chapter 7, he says this, the Lord giving instruction, of course, to the children of Israel. But he's talking. But I'm applying it to us here. He says this, verse 19, do they spite me? He's already talked about some of the things that the children of Israel go. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. And he says this, is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Remember what I said, you have got to get your head around this, what the Bible is teaching us about the subject of sin. Not only does it have an outward consequence, it affects people and it affects us, but it has an inward consequence. You and I, like, living within ourselves, sin impacts us personally, internally. We know that experience. You know that the psalmist in Psalm 32, David, he had entered into a deep world. He had made decisions. He had committed adultery. That led to murder. Then led to a long cover-up. And he said about this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he says this. He talks about that long period of time, unconfessed sin. He's talking about the inward consequence of sin. If you've ever... Let me read what he said. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, sometimes we think, okay, Art, I get it. Maybe some of my sin is affecting my relationships. I've affected other people. Okay, that's the outward thing that Jeremiah is talking about. But there's this other part of us. Sin has an internal, a personal impact. You think that it's just, you think that it's simply out there, or I'll kind of like, maybe I'll restore that relationship. But man, it is doing damage to you. Remember, we started off in that story in Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain. We talked about him. It says, why has the Lord came to Cain after he realized, in his anger, that God was not willing to accept him based on the work of his hands. And he was angry. And there's not a lot of steps between his countenance fell. And not long after that, he said he invites his brother to have a conversation with him in the field and he kills him. You think about the sequelae of sin, you know? It may start off as simply an envious thought or an anger, or it starts off with a lustful glance and you look this way, or you look at something you know that you're bothered by the Spirit of God in your Christ, and before you know, it's one step for a step. I mean, it doesn't start with ending the life of his brother, taking the life of his brother, right? It didn't start there. That's where it ended. And I tell you that Jeremiah says to the people, the Lord says to the people of Israel, do you spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? God is telling us something about the inward consequence of sin. David's own experience, when I was this unconfessed sin, it worked at me. I know this in my own experience too. You know, that idea that I've allowed sin into my life and it burns me. You live with an unforgiving spirit and you think you're making others pay the price. And you know who's paying the price? You're paying the price. You carry the bitterness and the angerness of something. You nurse an old wound and you won't deal with it. And you think, I'm going to make them pay. And you're the one who's paying. And that is the nature of sin. Not only does it have a consequence that goes this way, But it has a consequence that goes, that works on the inside, and it makes you got to think about this in your own experience and out of the things that God is convicting you about. But the area of sin that we probably most easily forget, and clearly those who, you know, many who walk the world, it's they forget about this direction too. Sin has an upward consequence. And in the same chapter, we'll read this, chapter 7, I had you in Jeremiah, says, will you steal, chapter 7, verse 8 or 9, will you steal, murder, this is the question that God is asking, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after gods that you have not known, then come into, here's God speaking, and you do all these things, and then you come into my house, which is called by my name, and said, we're safe, we're delivered. And God says, and as this house, God says this, this is God's offense. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know what God was saying to the children of Israel? Listen, you go about, you live your lives, you do all these things, and then here's the offense that God, and then you decide that you could come into my house and say, I'm safe, because I'm in God's house. And this is borrowed, the Lord borrows from Jeremiah back at the end of his ministry when he walked into the temple in Matthew chapter 21 and he cleared the temple of those robbers. He says, this place should be a place of prayer and you made it a den of robbers. So this is the other element of sin. It is not just outward. It's not just relationship. I hurt people and break things and I've impacted by that. It is not just inward, and that is something worth thinking about. It is wrecking me. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desires for you, and you must master it. But here's the other problem. Here's maybe the most important. It is this direction. It is the offense of my sin to a holy God. Just over, I guess it's in chapter 3, the Lord will talk about this. It is a theme that often comes up, talking about the adultery, spiritual adultery of the people of Israel. And it was physical adultery as well. But he says in chapter 3, return. He says, surely, here's God's heart. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me. Something unique about Jeremiah is that he was clearly one, his message and his heart were one with the Lord. And he says over in chapter 9, this is the Lord speaking. Over in chapter 8, he says, at the end of chapter 8, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. You ever think about that sometimes? If you allow me and me first most, there's sin in my life. And it's so easy, by the way, to talk about sin as those gross, the fleshly things. So easy to sort of, when I use the word sin, you think about things that are carnal and fleshly and, you know, like I don't dabble in those things. I'm free from them. You know the other stuff? The pride, the envy, the desire to put your, even if nobody else knows it, put yourself forward. You know, God has that's just as dishonorable in God's sight. That's just as offensive to him. That just caused him, do you ever think about your life and the things that you allow or tolerate, the attitudes that I bring into my relationships, into my marriage, and think, okay, yeah, it is affecting others. Maybe I don't even realize it's doing damage to me. To think about to get before God and say, really just cry over my sin. I don't do it enough. You know, so the Lord says, here's God. If I just understood, and I read through the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, and I say, how hurt God was by the treachery, as he says it, of the children of Israel against himself. That God is offended. You know what Joseph said here he is, young, handsome, opportunity, away from his family. And he's invited to have an illicit relationship with Potiphar's wife. And there's nothing that what's keeping, nobody else can say that. But he knew that he had been entrusted with all of this man's household. But when he got the invitation, his answer to this woman as he fled was this: how then could I do this great evil and sin against, what did he say? Against who? God. Joseph got it. He knew that sin had it relationally, that it's going to wreck relationships in this home, this marriage, all that. He knew it would, he may have had a sense of what it would do to him, but what he was most concerned about is this direction. What most concerned is, wow, is this offensive to God? So sin has an outward consequence, an inward consequence, and an upward consequence. You and I need to think about that. You know, often when we talk, I think it's C.S. Lewis pointed this out. When you talk about morality in the world, they only think about, well, listen, if it doesn't hurt others, you've heard this line, I'm okay, right? They're only thinking about the first problem, the outward consequence. They're forgetting, and maybe are in the quiet of their heart and in the darkness of the night, they don't realize there's an inward consequence. I often talk to, because of the interesting interactions and conversations with people in the context of taking care of people in medicine, healthcare, and so forth, you start talking to people. I think I was talking to a young lady the other day, and she was most concerned about in converse. She had hooked up with somebody several months ago and was coming into the clinic, coming into getting some medical care, and was worried about the consequences of acquiring some sort of disease. And I started talking. Once we dealt with the medical side of things, I said, you know, that's hurting you, isn't it? She openly acknowledged, I'm dealing with this. Thankfully, she'd escaped everything. She had nothing, but she was still dealing with the fallout. She still got this idea that I have been, this relationship, this assault, this interaction, I am dealing with that. I am suffering from it. She realized, yeah, and so many times, people get that they think they reduce the matter of morality simply to the matter of, if it doesn't hurt others, I'm okay. And she admitted, yeah, I may have not been physically hurt by this, but I'm suffering with this right now. I'm suffering with the consequence of this, the guilt of it. I started talking a little bit about the idea that God has designed a better plan for you, for our lives, you know, in a committed marriage. And I could tell you, and I'm talking to a 17-year-old girl, who I said, you're swimming in the culture that says, do the thing, enjoy yourself, it doesn't matter, go on, as long as it doesn't hurt anything. And she lighted up. She could light up with the idea that there might be a God who says, I've got something better for you. I've got something better for you. It made sense to her. It has an outward consequence, an inward consequence, and an upward consequence. So this is the importance of getting sin right. If you don't get that right, if you don't understand some of the things we've been talking about from these passages here, you won't understand yourself. You won't understand the world you're living in. You will have to come up with some alternative explanation for the reality that we all know, and you won't understand God's solution. So go over to John chapter 8 as we, let's land at John chapter 8 and Romans chapter 3. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, that's right. The importance of getting sin right. God provides a solution. The long story of sin is recorded on the many pages of Scripture. Right? You don't have to go very far before we read. We don't have to get to beyond chapter 3 of the Bible, chapter 4, and the whole family. Think about the destruction. Think of the brokenness that murder of a younger brother brought into the, and the heartache it must have brought into the home of these first parents. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, leave you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And the first time I heard that, it was Ravi Zacharias who said that. Yeah. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, leave you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to stay. Than you want to pay. God provides a solution. We won't understand it till we understand sin. And here it is. Here's many places we could go. John chapter 8. It says there in chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue, John 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him. They were offended by what he said. We're Abraham's descendants. We're the children of Abraham. They said, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And then Jesus says this in verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You remember what that conversation that the Lord had, what God had with Cain back in Genesis chapter 4. He says, its desire is for you and you must master it. If we struggle, we know the reality of sin in our lives. He says, and when whatever degree we go down that road, we serve it. It is mastering us. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That was offensive to those listeners that day. And then I read it already. There's only one thing that can set you free. It's only truth. He says in verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. You might believe that the way to be freed from them, to be not mastered by sin, is I need to think positive thoughts. I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to do all these things. This will set me free. It says you may believe all of that. So only the truth, it says, will set you free. And the truth is found in verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The only truth that can set you free, only truth can set you free. And the truth that will set you free is what the Lord says to these religious people on that day. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The answer to this question that is posed by in Genesis chapter 4, where the Lord says, the speaking to it, says it, sin is crouching at the door. It's there going after you. It's ready for it. Its desire is to put its grip on your life and get you, and whatever it is, a way of thinking, a way of acting, a habit, a sin, something that we are engaged in, and it wants to get its claws and sink its teeth deep into, it's desirous for you, and you must master it. And the answer is found in what we read here in verse 36 of chapter 8. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, finally, turn over a few more pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Let's understand this. There are two for alls in the New American Standard. I like these two for alls. Two for alls. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. The first thing is this. We already thought about it. We thought about this nature that we have inherited from Adam and through our own mom and dad, through over the generations. We have all sinned. All of us. Every single one of us we can put ourselves under the same umbrella, in the same boat. All of us have sinned, it says, and have fallen short of God's perfect standard. All of us are. You would have to be completely lying to yourself if you said, no, I'm not such a bad guy. Or my sin isn't so bad. And maybe you're coming this morning, I trust you don't, you know differently because you have the Bible and you've been here and you understand that you are not expecting to come find a place of acceptance before God based on human effort. If you are, you are following the way of Cain from way back in Genesis chapter 4. That's the first for all, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the other for all is also found just a verse up. There is a righteousness of God by faith in Christ that is available. I love this. For all. Isn't that beautiful? The God this morning, one more time, one more invitation, is offering a righteousness not based on the sweat of your brow or the labor of your hands. That was Cain's way. It is a righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all. If you can admit you are a guilty sinner, you qualify for everything God offers in Christ. Hallelujah. If you can admit you are a guilty sinner, you qualify for everything God offers in Christ. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. I can't master it. It seems to have mastered me. Like Paul's expression, the things that I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am. John, the Lord says to these religious people in John chapter 8, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the freedom is coming. Freedom comes in knowing that God is, that there is a righteousness, not of Samuman, not of myself, not of yourself, but of God, that comes through faith in what Christ has done. What an offer. What an offer. So just to say something that I said earlier, the importance of getting sin right, you will, if you don't understand that, if you don't get a biblical understanding of what sin is, you won't understand yourself. You will be stymied. And you won't understand the world you're living in, the brokenness that I see and that you will encounter as you walk out the doors and through this week. You won't understand it. You'll think, you'll come up with every alternative explanation, and you will have to. The Bible provides an explanation for it. And then you won't understand God's solution, and it's found in the person of Christ. Anyways, thank you for listening well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again that you didn't leave us in the dark to kind of wander and trying to figure these out things for ourselves, but you, in your goodness, have revealed on the pages of this precious book that we have in our hands, Lord, an unfolding of the brokenness of this world and where it comes from. Lord, the something that we see in ourselves, Father, when sometimes sometimes we see, Lord, in the world in which we live in, Lord, you reminded us of these things this morning from your word. And Lord, you've reminded us as well, Lord, you're in a fresh way, maybe. We're so grateful, Lord, for the truth that there is a freedom from being mastered and dominated and devoured by sin, Lord, and it is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, I imagine as I think, as we pray this morning, that I look into my own heart and life, but everybody would do the same. Lord, there are things, Lord, we need to do business with you. Maybe that, Lord, we don't realize or we would not want to think about the way that our actions hurt others and hurt ourselves, but ultimately, Lord, there's offense to you, Lord, and I acknowledge, Lord, that in my own heart and life, even this week, Lord, that's the case. Oh, we would want to do business with you. We want to be right with you, Lord. Impress that upon our hearts. Thank you for your word this morning. And bless the folks as we go different directions and commit ourselves to you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Thank you.